If you're studying these lessons along with the 3-year schedule for the Bible Stories for Adults curriculum, then you're studying this lesson right at Christmas time. Well, the lesson today, as you see on the sheet, is Palm Sunday. Why study Palm Sunday at Christmas time? Well, really, we're tracking the story of Jesus, and we just happen to be at the point of Palm Sunday at this time. But it's always amazing to see how God times these lessons and how things work out, because what do we do at Christmas time? We celebrate the time when God sent His Son, the Messiah, the King of creation, the King of all, into this world. Well, Palm Sunday is when that Messiah, God's Son, the King of all, made His final entry into Jerusalem to fulfill His mission, to fulfill the mission of coming and dying for our sins, to pave the way for us to go back with the Father. So it's very appropriate that we study Palm Sunday at this time of the year too. So before we get into the story, let's catch ourselves up to kind of put ourselves in context, because you know, you think of the story and you've heard it and studied it as a kid, and you think of celebrating it in worship services with palm branches or things like that. But do you know what was going on in the minds of the people who were there? You know, what were they waving palm branches for, and what was going on there? So let's put some, and then how could things turn so badly in just a few days to where crowds were yelling for His crucifixion? Well, we're going to look at that over the coming weeks. First, let's put Palm Sunday in context. Let's go back just a little bit to John chapter 11. This is about 3 to 4 months before Jesus' last trip into Jerusalem, and we looked at this story a few weeks ago. Verse 1, now there was a man named Lazarus. Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then zooming ahead to 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And then we'll wrap it up starting at verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. So this story, this great miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, happened about 3 to 4 months before Jesus' last trip into Jerusalem. Not too long for people to still remember this. And this was not just raising someone from the dead. This was raising someone who was really, really dead. We see that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. In those days, they didn't have the medical means that we have today to confirm that someone had died. So they watched a tomb. They watched someone after they had died to make sure they were dead after 3 days. And if they were still dead after 3 days, then they were really dead. Well, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, so he was really, really dead. So people saw that great miracle they experienced, and they knew that Lazarus was dead. And even those who had problems with this didn't question that Lazarus had been dead and that Lazarus was now alive. So as a result, many put their faith in Jesus as a result of this. And this all happened less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay, so keep that in mind as we look at today's story. Now, how did this miracle impact the disbelieving Jewish leaders in the nearby Jerusalem? Going on. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. When the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Never do we see the Jewish leaders questioning whether or not Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. But rather, they thought, oh, that's a horrible thing that Jesus did that, because now more and more people are going to him, and it'll look like to the Romans that we can't control our people. And people are banding around this guy. So they decided they needed to kill Jesus to keep the Romans from getting upset with them for not being able to control their own people. So, did Jesus then return to Galilee to get away from Jerusalem and Judea where the Jewish leaders were. That's where he had spent the bulk of his time, of his ministry to that time anyway. Next verse, verse 54. It says, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And so that's what we see. The last few months of his ministry, he focuses energy, his time and energy on teaching his disciples. And he does so in this place called Ephraim. It's a village in the Judean desert that we don't know where it is. Okay, the guess is it's a few miles north of Jerusalem, but we're not sure. Okay, but he did not go back to Galilee. Rather, he stayed down in the Judea area. Now, eventually, though, 3 to 4 months later, is Passover time. Now, when that time comes, what was expected of every adult male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem? Verse 55. The next verse. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from their country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. So it was expected that all adult men who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus and his disciples, it's believed, Ephraim was within 20 miles of Jerusalem. But we also have seen that during his ministry in Galilee, he was farther than 20 miles away from Jerusalem, but yet he still went down and celebrated every Passover. And so did his disciples. So, that said, did only Jews living nearby go to Jerusalem for the Passover, as well as the other? There's two other major feasts, the Feast of the Harvest or Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, we get a picture of that in Acts 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. In verse 5, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs. So you can see that people from all over, Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem, even though they lived much further than 20 miles away. But they, devout, God-fearing Jews would come from all over to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Now, to give you a feel for how many people that involved, the normal population of Jerusalem around Jesus' time was around 50,000 people. 30 years after this time, the Romans did a head count on the number of lambs that were sacrificed for the Passover, and they counted 256,000. That's a lot of lambs. The Jewish regulations called for at least 10 people per lamb, so that means that there were at least 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover for those 256,000 lambs. So you can see that a normal city with a normal population of 50,000 that's got 2.5 million in it is bursting at its seams. It is, every year when Passover came, it was a totally different kind of place. The physical size, those of you here at Gloria Day, it's the size of Nassau Bay proper. Not the whole city of Nassau Bay, just the Nassau Bay proper, somewhere between 0.5 and 1 square mile. So a very small place. With this many people packed into such a small area, well, Jesus wouldn't be able to go hidden, right? He could mill around the people and no one would ever see him, right? John 11, verse 56, next verses. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So even though one person could typically get lost in a crowd of 2.5 million, all of those people, or a big chunk of those 2.5 million, were looking for Jesus. So he would not be able to stay hidden. People wanted to see him, and the people who didn't want him around wanted to find him too. So, what did he decide to do? Did he decide to go to the Passover in keeping with God's commands? Or did he decide it was too risky? Luke 18, starting at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again." The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. So, did Jesus decide it was too risky? Yeah, it was too risky. It was very risky. But that was the whole purpose he had come in. And he knew God's time was full. He knew now was the time. He knew this was what was going to happen. And he tried to prepare his disciples. So he would go. The risk was real, but that risk was also key to his purpose. Well, how did Jesus get an opportunity then to build people's faith on his way to Jerusalem? Okay, we've looked at this a couple weeks ago. Next verses. As Jesus approached Jericho, okay, Jericho was a town on the road to Jerusalem from where he was coming from Ephraim, wherever that was. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they praised God also. So here we have the story of Jesus healing Bartimaeus from being blind. And Bartimaeus, you saw elements of his faith that we talked about when we studied this lesson, and his faith grew, and he praised God. But not only that, not only did Bartimaeus' faith grow, but also the people who saw what was going on. Okay? So many saw and praised God for what he was doing through Jesus. Well, we then looked at another story where we saw how Jesus further revealed his purpose while he was there in Jericho. Chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So we see faith growing and being developed. But not only that, but a clear revelation that Jesus makes here in this story of Zacchaeus of what his purpose really was. Okay? We've talked about how people were looking for the Messiah to be a king and to come and free Israel from the horrible Romans. The Messiah was a king, but the Messiah had a greater enemy in mind to free the people from, and that was Satan. And he came to seek and to save the lost. And so he points that out in this story here on his way to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, after he spent some time with Zacchaeus there, okay, he spent that day, maybe that night with Zacchaeus. Did he then head straight to Jerusalem? We've mentioned before when we looked at that story that the journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was a risky, dangerous, very steep uphill journey that had lots of robbers and lots of dangers on the road. It took about 6 hours. So the thought is that he probably spent the night there in Jericho. And then did he go on all the way to Jerusalem that next day? Turn to John. We'll pick up in John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, no, he stopped in Bethany. And if you look at a map, Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So Bethany is on the road coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. But we see he arrives at Bethany. He stops there, and verse 2 says, "Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him." Okay? So he meets up with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his friends, right? there in Bethany. Now, he had this dinner party given in his honor. Was that held at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house? It looks like it, right? Well, turn to Mark, the Mark version. We're going to bounce around between the versions. This story is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to bounce between the four of them to gain different insights as we go on. Mark 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So we see that the home was Simon the leper's house. It was not Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. Apparently there was a relationship there. We were friends because Martha was serving, right? So there was some kind of a relationship there. But this man named Simon, it was his house where Jesus was at this time. Now, it says here that they were reclining, okay? Reclining was the normal way in those days that when you went to a banquet, that's how you would eat. You would recline on a couch with a little table in front of you, and that's how you would eat a banquet. So, he was there eating this dinner banquet. All right, what happened after dinner? Back to the John. Verse 3, then Mary, okay, so we see it's Mary here, took about a pint of pure nard, a very expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We see that Mary anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume. And there's a few things here. If you remember the Mark verse we just read, it's the same as what Matthew says, and that is that the woman poured it on Jesus' head. Well, here we see it says that she poured it on his feet. So if she poured it on his head, does that mean she did not pour it on his feet? No, and vice versa. She poured it on both. Could she also have poured it on the rest of his body? Could be. Maybe this is saying she poured it head to toe on him. So... nonetheless, we see this anointing involving both feet and head. It also says that she wiped his feet with her hair. And this is something else. We've seen this of Mary before too, that she's not caught up by social requirements when it comes to Jesus. Women did not let their hair down in public. Okay? They kept their hair tied up. But she let her hair down in order to dry the perfume off of Jesus' feet with her hair. Okay, so you see this giving of herself to Jesus. So you see this act of worship. Did anyone have a problem with Mary's act of worship? Next verses. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So here we see Judas. Here we see Judas start getting into the picture. Judas Iscariot, the treasurer of the group, he had trouble with it. He said, that's worth a year's wages. Tens of thousands of dollars today. Okay, worth a lot of money. He said, we could have taken that and sold it and helped a lot of poor people. That's wasteful. How did Jesus respond to Mary's wastefulness? You know, so there's a lot of people who could have been helped with that instead. Mark 14, we'll look at the Mark version, verse 6. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you'll not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Rather than supporting Judas in his concern over this wastefulness, Jesus scolded the disciples for not recognizing the significance of what Mary was doing here. Well, what did the disciples, what did Judas specifically think about this? And how did he react to this reprimand? Next verses. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. See, here's the straw that broke the camel's back. This was enough. There was stuff brewing in Judas, and this was enough to throw him over and say, and just couldn't handle it anymore. And when Jesus scolded him about this pure nard and total different concept of what Judas was expecting the Messiah to be, then he decided he needed to do something about it, and that's what prompted him to go to the authorities and offer to turn Jesus over to them. Okay? He went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Well, how seriously did the chief priests want to get rid of Jesus? Okay, they were excited now, they had the opportunity, and they were letting Judas look for an opportunity to turn him over. But we also see there was a little bit more to it too. Turn back to the John 12 version, verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. They wanted Jesus gone so much, and they saw that this living Lazarus was proof of God's power in Jesus. They wanted Lazarus dead so that he would stop being a walking billboard for Jesus. Okay? You see how caught up these guys are getting into really wanting Jesus out of the picture. So there we have Jesus at Bethany. Okay? What happens the next day? What did Jesus do the day after arriving in Bethany? Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus headed to Jerusalem. So he's starting out in Bethany, and if you look at your map, you see that he'll go up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives and go through Bethphage and then on up to the top of Mount of Olives and then come back down into the Kidron Valley and then over into Jerusalem. So what happens then as they approach the town of Bethphage coming in from Bethany? Turn to the Matthew version, Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you and at once you will find a donkey tied there and with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away." So as they get close to Bethphage, as they're coming into it, Jesus sends a couple of disciples ahead. He stops. You get that picture here. And he sends two disciples into Bethphage to get a donkey and its colt that's in there. Okay. By the way, a couple of side notes. Bethphage means, whenever you see the word Beth in a word, it means house. So house of figs. It's Bethphage. Okay, house of figs. Bethany means house of dates. So it kind of gives you a picture of crops growing on this Mount of Olives and growing in these towns and around these towns here. Okay, fruit crops, fruit trees. Well, he told them to go get this donkey and its colt. Okay, why? Why would Jesus want a donkey colt to ride into Jerusalem on? Next verses. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Leave it to Matthew to remind us. This picture here is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. So, why did he want that? Because it was part of God's plan and part of what the Messiah would do. Well, but you would think if he's riding into town, why a donkey? You know, who rides a donkey? That's poor people stuff, right? Wouldn't it be more appropriate for him to ride in on a horse? Well, no, actually not. Why not? Turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, and you'll get a picture here. It says, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And that was the picture of horses. Horses were vehicles of war. Okay? Someone rode a horse because they needed to go fast. They were attacking, they were chasing, they were whatever. And warriors were on horseback. Horses were used in battle. Okay. Well, what about a donkey? What is significant about a king riding a donkey? That's what the Zechariah verse said. Turn to Judges chapter 10, verse 3 to 4. We see that the next judge was Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. So here we see that Jair's sons all rode donkeys. They were the leaders. They each led a town, and yet they rode donkeys. Why wouldn't they ride horses? Well, riding a donkey was a sign that the person was coming in peace. So these sons of Jair rode donkeys to show that they weren't conquering, they weren't warriors, or weren't trying to conquest anything, but rather they were trying to bring peace and to give peace. Some other examples you see in 2 Samuel 19 and 1 Kings 1. Right? So Jesus was riding in as a king on a donkey, which is the sign of a king coming to a place in peace. Well, besides fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, we also see that he was riding a colt instead of the adult donkey. He was riding the young one. Why is that significant? Luke 19, verse 30. Let's see what its version says. It says, Jesus said, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." What extra do you see there? It had never been ridden. Okay, that's significant. Why is that significant? Now let's look at another example. 1 Samuel chapter 6. You can also see the Deuteronomy verse gives you some other reference that fits this too. Verse 7, "Now then get a new cart ready with two cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart and take the calves away and pin them up, and take the ark of the Lord, put it on the cart, and in the chest beside it put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering, and then send it on its way." Okay. The point here is you see these two cows here had never been yoked. And that was kind of the standard, is that if there were sacred things to be done and animals were to be involved in doing work and pulling a cart or whatever, then never yoked animals were the ones that were fit for sacred purposes. Okay. Well, this is definitely a sacred purpose that this colt had, is to carry the Son of God into Jerusalem. And so it was a colt that had never been yoked, a donkey that had never been yoked before. Well, did the disciples recognize the significance of all this? Okay, we're hearing about it and seeing some significance by looking at the Old Testament. Did the disciples recognize it when it happened? John 12, verse 14. "Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him." Okay? They didn't get it while it was going on. They didn't recognize what was going on. They didn't recognize that this was fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, that this was the Son of God, the King of the world, the King of creation, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. But they got it later after Jesus died, rose, and ascended, and then sent the Spirit to explain all things to them. Then they got it. Alright, so Jesus sends a couple of disciples off to Bethphage to find a donkey and a colt. How long would they have to search this town to be able to find it? Mark 11, verse 2. "Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to him, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here.'" Okay? So Jesus told them they would find it as soon as they entered the city. They wouldn't have to go looking all over the city. They would be able to, as soon as they entered it, they would see it there. Well, did they? Were they able to find the colt easily? Verse 4. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Okay? Just like Jesus had said. It was in the street, tied at a doorway, just sitting there ready for him. Now, did anyone see the disciples take this colt? Look at the Luke version. Verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." Okay, so, yes, the owner saw them and said, "Hey, what are you doing? That's my donkey. What's going on?" Okay, and the owner saw and asked them what they were doing. Did the owners allow them to take the colt? Back to the Mark version. Some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Okay? They said just what Jesus had prepared them to say, and the people said, "Okay, okay, take it." And the people let them take it. Well, meanwhile, Jesus and the people who were with him, traveling with him from Bethany, are waiting outside of Bethphage for these disciples to come back with this donkey, right? What did they do while they were waiting for the colt? John 12:17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Okay, so this crowd that was with him, which included a lot of people who were with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead, but you see that they spread the word. You get this picture of as Jesus is going, they're saying, "Hey, everybody, here's Jesus," and calling out to people and told others on the road and maybe even in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is just a couple miles away, and people had come from Jerusalem to the banquet. People were probably spending the night in Bethany to go to Jerusalem. Maybe people from Jerusalem had heard Jesus was coming, and so they went on out. It says here in verse 12 of John 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, so people heard about it, and because people spread word. Now, what did people do when they heard that Jesus was coming? Verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So when people heard that Jesus was there, that Jesus was coming, they went out to meet him. Now, wasn't there danger that the religious leaders would hear about Jesus coming? You know, this word is spreading. The religious leaders are going to hear about it. They could come out, just a couple of miles, come out and arrest Jesus and take care of him right then and there. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Okay. Yeah, you see, yeah. Pharisees learned about it. The Jewish leaders heard about Jesus coming out, and it upset them. And if you look at the Luke 19:39 verse, which we'll look at later, you see that Pharisees came out to him and were in the crowd. Why didn't they do so? Why didn't they all come out in mass? Why didn't they just send soldiers? Why didn't they go arrest Jesus at this time? Matthew 21 verse 46. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Okay? They were afraid of the crowd because people held that he was a prophet. People knew he was a man of God. They knew he was a man of God, but they didn't want to admit it. They didn't want to accept it. So rather than trying to arrest Jesus in broad daylight in front of the people, when did they do it? We'll get that as we keep going in the coming weeks, but we'll see that they do it at nighttime out in the middle of nowhere, okay, where the people aren't going to be around to see that. Well, we'll see that Jesus will go a few days during Passover week where he's in broad daylight in the temple teaching people out in the open, and the people are saying, I'm surprised they're not arresting him. I thought they wanted him arrested. But they don't want to start a riot. They don't want to turn the people against them by arresting Jesus where they see him. Okay, and we'll get further into that as we go on. So, the disciples come back with this colt, this donkey. Now, if you ask me, that doesn't sound very comfortable, okay? Wouldn't it be uncomfortable for a king to ride on the rough back of a donkey? Luke 19, verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Okay, so they made a saddle. They used their cloaks and laid them on the donkey and made a little padding, a little saddle for Jesus to ride on. That's what the disciples did. What about the crowd? What did the crowd do to follow the disciples' lead? Next verse. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Okay? People laid their cloaks out on the road for the donkey that was carrying Jesus to walk on. Why would they do that? Number one, it's going to get your cloak dirty. It may get it ripped. It may get it messed up. Why would you do something like that? Well, look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. It says, they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. These people recognized that Jesus was king. They looked to Jesus as being the king. So they gave him a king's welcome by laying their cloaks. If the king was coming into town, they would lay their cloaks down for the king to ride over. And that's what they were doing with Jesus here. What if they didn't have a cloak? Okay, and they wanted to help Jesus. They wanted to show honor to this king, this Messiah king coming into town. Matthew 21 verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, if they didn't have a cloak, they cut branches from trees and spread them on the road to give a nice padded surface, a nice pathway for the king to come in on. It's kind of like rolling out the red carpet kind of thing, right? Well, they've got a mile or two to travel. And if you've seen pictures of Jerusalem, there's not a lot of trees. There's some trees, but it's not super forested. So where did they get all these branches? Did they cut down and kill all the shrubbery and trees that were alongside the road? Look at the Mark 11, verse 8. It says, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Okay? So they went out into the fields. So it wasn't just on the roadside, but they went out to the fields also and cut branches. So they cut branches off the trees alongside the road and out in the fields. And what kind of trees are they? Well, I can tell you there's not palm trees alongside the road coming into Jerusalem. It's too high up. It's too elevated. It's up in the mountains and the hills. So where did they get the palm trees? Well, the closest palm trees where they would get palm branches were in Jericho. Okay, where Jesus had been, but it's a number of miles, it's a distance away, okay, from Bethany. Why would they have the palm branches if, would they have gone all the way to Jericho? We've already said it's a 6-hour trip from Jericho to Jerusalem. Why would they have palm branches from Jericho? Psalms 118 verse 27. The Lord is God and He has made His light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Okay, this is painting a picture for us that in those days, people brought boughs. They brought palm branches to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to lay the palm branches before God. So these palm branches are palms that they didn't cut from the roadside or out in the fields, but they had brought from wherever they had. Around Jericho was called the City of Palms, right? And so they brought palm branches with them to worship God with, and here they were laying them out before God, before Jesus, the Son of God, to give Him the red carpet treatment here. So they were waving these palm branches to Jesus and laying them down in front of Him. What event would the Jews remember through this scene? Well, if you had a Bible with the Apocrypha in it, you would have 2 Maccabees in there. 2 Maccabees 10 verse 7 tells us that when Maccabeus took and purified the temple, the Jews waved palm branches before him in celebration. Same sort of picture. And this was just a number of years before Jesus. So that would be a picture that the Jews might have here when they see what's going on here with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus got closer to Jerusalem, what did the people do? Luke 19, verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, in other words, he's up the peak of the Mount of Olives, past Bethany and past Bethphage, and he's now going downhill, okay? The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, okay? They started to praise God in loud voices. So as soon as they came over the crest of the Mount of Olives, heading down into Jerusalem, they can see Jerusalem down or across the valley from them. They start shouting praises and singing praises to God for what God has been doing through Jesus. Now this procession here was Jesus in the front, in other words, were these people shouting these praises behind Jesus, or were they in front of Jesus and Jesus was following them? Matthew 21 verse 9 says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Okay? So, where was he? In the front or the back? No, he was in the middle. He had people in front of him and people behind him. And people in front and behind were both shouting. So he was surrounded by all these shouts of praise to people. And what were they saying? You saw it here. Let's look at it again in Mark. Mark 11 verse 9. "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He shouted, "Hosanna." What does that mean? Okay. Hosanna means, "Lord, save us. Lord, save us." So it sounds like a plea, right? Why would they be saying that? Where would they get those words? Well, turn to Psalm 118, verse 25. "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." Does that sound familiar? That's what they were saying. "O Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Straight out of Psalm 118. Why would they know 118? Because Psalm 118 was part of the Hallel, the great Hallel. The Hallel was a song. It was from Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. So this is the tail end of this song that they sang at the Passover. They knew these words. And this was a song they were going to be singing during these Passover celebrations in the coming week. And here, the Messiah is coming in. And so here's a key part of the song. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, were they just singing, what they were saying here, were they just kind of singing along the songs that they were going to be singing? Or were they directing this to Jesus? Next verse in Mark 11. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now that's not part of Psalm 118. Okay, that's not part of the Hallel. They're focusing it in. They're saying, okay, the Hallel says this, "Blessed is Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we know that they're talking about this one who's bringing this coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Okay. They recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah King. Okay? They were giving him a king's welcome, a king's entrance into the capital city, into the holy city of God. Okay? They saw Jesus as the Messiah King. Why? Because of the miracle? Because of the Lazarus miracle? What might especially have led them to looking to Jesus as being the Messiah King? Because God had promised a Messiah for thousands of years. Why would they think Jesus would be him? Luke 19 verse 11 says, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." People were expecting God to send the Messiah. They were looking forward to it. You remember when Jesus was born and he was brought into the temple, at the time of purification. And one of the people that Mary and Joseph and Jesus met up with was a man named Simeon, an old man. And we see in Luke chapter 2 verse 25, there's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. A lot of people were waiting for the consolation of Israel. A lot of people were looking for the Messiah to come. John the Baptist came to point people to them. In fact, we see with Simeon, in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He got to see the Messiah. These people were getting to see the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to come. Here we have a man who's raised a man from the dead. We've got all these other stories. He speaks as one with authority. All these various signs. People were looking to him as being the Messiah King. They thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Well, here's Jesus. Here he comes. And a lot of these people were from all over. Jesus had spent most of his ministry in Galilee. This was down in Judea where he hadn't spent a lot of time. And people were had come from all over and heard about him. And they're thinking, this could be the Messiah. And again, they were looking for the Messiah to be a king, so they were giving him a king's welcome. Now, did everyone get into the in the crowd, get into the celebration of Jesus' entry as the Messiah King? Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Why did the Pharisees want Jesus to shut the disciples up and to tell them they shouldn't be saying those things? Because they were calling him God. They were calling him the Messiah. All right? The Pharisees recognized that. Jesus recognized it. The people recognized it. And the Pharisees said, "You shouldn't have them talking that way. You're not the Messiah. Tell them to shut up." Okay? So how did Jesus respond? "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Okay? Nothing can stop God from being praised when God comes. Just think of when Jesus was born. The heavens opened up when they announced to these lowly shepherds out in the field, the heavens opened up and the angels, the heavenly hosts of God, couldn't hold themselves back and shouted praises and sang praises to God. They couldn't hold themselves back. Likewise, Jesus said, even the stones will call out if you try to shut up these people. Okay? Nothing can stop God from being praised when he comes into his creation like this. Well, did Jesus then, he's getting a lot of attention. People are pouring praise on him, putting their coats in front of him, all of this. He's got this great king's welcome. This is like the peak, right? This is the greatest moment of his ministry, right? Does Jesus bask in the glory and the praise-filled attention here that he's receiving? Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. What we would think would be his greatest moment is one of his saddest moments, because he sees Jerusalem. Why does he weep? Why does he cry for Jerusalem? Verse 42. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Jesus, the Prince of Peace, was coming into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would not recognize him. They would not recognize the one who was going to bring them the peace. They would not recognize the peace that passes all understanding that God offers to all of us. Okay? The people would not turn to the peace that he was offering. And he recognizes that and realizes that as great as this appears, there's so much rejection that's there in Jerusalem. So what would happen as a result? Verse 43, Jesus goes on. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." He's saying that because they don't recognize that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem here is God coming into Jerusalem, that they don't recognize Jesus as God, that God has come into their lives, they've rejected that, and as a result, they'll receive great punishment. And he talks specifically about how Jerusalem would be besieged and violently destroyed. It would be a horrible time. Now, we see this is not just a single moment in time that he's thinking this, because later on, as he's experiencing what we would think is his worst time, the time when he was carrying the cross to his crucifixion. Look what happens, what he says here in Luke 23, starting verse 27. A large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you'll say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs who have never borne, and the breasts that have never nursed.' They'll say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? So you see, even on the road to the cross, he had more concern about the horrible things that lay in store for Jerusalem because of their rejection of him than he had for his own welfare. And what he laid out here, both in Luke 23 and in Luke 19, is exactly what happened. In 70 AD, the Romans besieged, and destroyed Jerusalem, exactly as Jesus described it. Okay? They had no way of knowing that was going to happen, except that Jesus told them. Okay, so Jesus goes on into Jerusalem. What happens when he goes into Jerusalem? Matthew 21, verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Okay? If you're in Jerusalem and you don't know who Jesus is, or you don't know what's going on, you see this big crowd coming in from the east, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, shouting these great praises to God and waving palm branches and throwing palm branches and coats in front of this guy riding a donkey. You know, what's going on? Who is this guy? Okay, and they say, "This is that prophet from Nazareth named Jesus." Okay, so people asked about it, and people were then told about Jesus. He gets into Jerusalem, and then what does he do? Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that was it. That was his Sunday. He went into the temple, but it was already getting late by that time. And so his day had been devoted to this 2-mile trip into Jerusalem. But it was a great praise-filled trip. Okay? We see the people are thrilled with God coming into his kingdom, with God coming in to fulfill his ministry. Even though they don't understand everything that's going on at this time, they know it's a time for praise. Now, the next day, Monday, we have another story, and we'll look at this in a little more detail next week, but let's go ahead and just read it real quickly, starting in verse 12. There's actually a couple stories here. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples heard him say this. And then we'll see then in verse 20, it goes on, the next morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered at the roots. Okay, we'll talk about that next week. Now, verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. So that's his Monday. And we'll look at that in more detail as we get into the story further next week. Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for the great love that you have, that you pour out on us by sending your Son, Jesus, into this world to conquer sin, death, and the power of Satan to bring us back to you. We thank you for the story today of Jesus entering Jerusalem, the great entrance of the King coming into Jerusalem, into your holy place to fulfill his ministry. We thank you for giving us these stories, for showing us your Son. Help us to recognize your hand at work, as the people who shouted praises to you did as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Pray this in his name. Amen.